Please remain standing and take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Psalms, the 44th Psalm. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God, Psalm 44, beginning at verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Most difficult psalm and questions put to Almighty God by the people of God. May God give us grace to receive this word, understand it, and be comforted and encouraged. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in life that we do not understand. And maybe one of the most difficult is, why do we go through trials and difficulties when we think we are personally doing quite well? When we believe that we have been faithful, and we believe that we have not denied your name. And yet, trials at times come rolling and crashing down upon us like the waves of the sea. And so, Lord, help us, encourage us. We are all in different places this evening of trials, of challenges, of labors. of the testing of our faith. Encourage us by your holy word, Lord. May we leave this place with our eyes fixed upon you, trusting in you, crying out to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my friend David's wife developed Alzheimer's disease, the changes it brought to his life made him very bitter. He needed to retire early to care for her as the disease progressed. She required increasingly more care and attention. He said, "I was so angry at God. But the more I prayed about it, the more he showed me my heart, and how I had been selfish for most of our marriage." Tears welled up in his eyes as he confessed, "She's been sick 10 years, but God has helped me see things differently now. Everything I do out of love for her, I also do for Jesus. Caring for her has become the greatest privilege of my life." And the author of this says, "Sometimes God answers our prayers not by giving us what we want, but by challenging us to change, to learn, to trust." And that's the challenge before the psalmist and before us this evening as God's people. The proposition statement is this: there are times as Christians we feel like sheep going to slaughter, even though we have not sinned. Faith must trust in God's love and cry, "Rise up, come to our help." Now, as I have said a number of times in working through the book of Psalms, the context is difficult to ascertain with many of the Psalms. This seems to be a national lament at a military defeat. "God did not go with us as he has in the past," is the cry. You see it beginning at verse 9. We don't know why. "We have not been false to the covenant," is the cry. Israel is probably still in the land. The temple is not mentioned as being desecrated. And something else to me is very, very interesting. When you read this psalm, it makes me think of Job's cry and Job's struggle and his debate with his so-called friends. "I'm innocent. God has brought this down upon me." Wisdom would urge them to trust and to pray. And wisdom would urge us to do this very same thing. Point number one, confidence in the Lord. Verses 1 through 8, notice how it begins. "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days," in the days of old. It makes me think of Psalm 78. The beginning of the psalm is an exhortation to pass on to the next generation the word of God, the law of God, the works of God. Tell the next generation. And it's a marvelous exhortation to parents with covenant households to do the very same thing. But as you go on in the psalm, instead of seeing them doing this with great victory, you see them stumbling and falling and in many ways confessing their sins and their failures unto God. But you don't see this in Psalm 44. I kind of expected it when I started reading into the middle of it and so on, and it didn't come forth. "God is with us," says the psalmist, as he opens up the psalm. Our fathers told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. They told us about the plagues in Egypt and God destroying Egypt. They told us about the Red Sea and how God dried up the sea and how the people of God, our brothers and sisters before us, went through that sea. And Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. They told us about those two powerful kings east of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og, powerful kings of large kingdoms, and how God gave us the victory over them. We heard about all of these things. And we were told, verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, your people, you set free. They came to that huge city on the west side of Jericho, on the west side of the Jordan, named Jericho, and they went around it, and they didn't lift a finger. And God gave them that place. When you read through the book of Joshua, you come to a particular passage, I think it's the 12th chapter, and there is a list of kings there. Joshua overcame 31 kings in the land. Or should we correct ourselves and say, no, God overcame those kings. In fact, I think it's chapter 10 where Joshua and his troops are pursuing the enemies there, and God is throwing from heaven these huge hailstones, and more were slaughtered and killed by the hail than by the swords of Joshua and his men. In verse 3, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You see how he's rejoicing and speaking back to God about the victories that they had known and enjoyed because of the faithfulness of God. It makes me think of God fighting for our enemies. And there's a very interesting passage in 2 Chronicles 20 where King Jehoshaphat is told that there are three different kings, kingdoms coming at him from the southeast. And they are there's no number to them. There's so many of them coming. And Jehoshaphat tears his robes and goes in before the Lord. And he bows down before God. And he says, God, we are helpless to fight these people. We belong to you and we are in covenant with you and we're trusting in you. And God sends a prophet. Do you remember? He sends a prophet. And the prophet says, the Lord says, you stand and you see the salvation of God. The battle is God's. It's not yours. And Jehoshaphat, leading the people of God, what a godly king, he led them that night in worship. And the next morning, they came out on the hillside and looked down into the valley. And those kings had taken the war against themselves, against each other, and slaughtered until no one was left. And the text says that it took Israel 3 days to gather up all of the spoil. And they had not done a thing. Well, they had trusted in their God. And that's what the psalmist here is recounting and what he is rejoicing in. Notice how God is described in verses 4 and 5. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. It was delight for them to have a king. And if Israel had been wise, they never would have started with Saul. They would have just kept following through the prophets and looked to God as their true king. And here, you're our king. Kings lead their forces into battle and into victory. Lord, keep doing that for us. Save us, Lord. Go before us and mow down our enemies. Now, this is all well and good, and the stories we read about are wonderful in the scriptures, and hope we share them with our children, with the next generation. What about today, 21st century? We have both seen and unseen enemies all around us. There are many in our nation that are openly outspoken, opposing anyone who would stand for Christ and stand on the scriptures. You are intolerant, unloving people. You're not allowing us to be free people as Americans, or so they say. We have seen enemies, but we also have unseen enemies. And just as the psalmist is wrestling with the question, in whom do we trust here? And you'll see why when we get to verse 9. It's tempting to trust in other things than God. It isn't fashionable to say, I'm trusting in the Lord God, and He is going to take care of us. We are not fearful. There is a coronavirus, and the world is just reeling. The stock market just plummets. Records are being made because people are so afraid. They have no God. They have no comforter. They have no protector, you see. But we do. We do, brothers and sisters. And it's not politics. I hope all of you that are of the age, the voting age, will go out and you will vote, and then you will pray that God's holy will is accomplished in this nation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read about enemies, and they're not enemies that we can see. You know that passage that has the list of the parts of the armor that they would put on in those days. And Paul in 6:10 says, finally, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. No one else's. Don't look anywhere else. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, because he is behind what takes place in our society. He is the one who puts out these evil, awful thoughts and philosophies that men grasp hold of. Any way they can explain away God in your faith and mine, they will jump at the chance. But Paul says, listen, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And we ought to do that with our eyes upon the Lord. That's the only way. Look at verses 6 through 8 in our psalm. The psalmist says, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. I'm pretty good with a sword, and I'm really good with a bow. We got a strong military, and we could get off on all those things and look to that, couldn't we? We could look to the arm of the flesh and praise God for a strong military. But that's not where our salvation comes. But you have saved us from our foes. And I might add, and God will save us. And have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We ought to boast, and we are boasting in God. And at this moment, you would think this was a praise psalm and not a lament. That's how it's going. That's where we are right now, recounting God's greatness, His power, trusting in him, boasting in him, and so on. But point number two says, I put it in the form of a question, Lord, why have you rejected us? A complete change. Notice verse 9. But you, two little words, and everything changes. A radical contrast from the first 8 verses. It makes me think of another radical contrast, which is a blessed one. And that's the radical contrast in Ephesians 2, where after we read in 3 verses about man's total depravity, and then in verse 4 we read, but God. But God had mercy on us. But God's love was the motivating factor. But God gave us grace, and therefore we are saved. But the contrast here is the very opposite. It's a difficult one to take in. Notice 9 and 10. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. We're defeated by our enemies, the very opposite of what the previous verses were saying. And we used to take spoil, now we are the spoil. And most of all, most crushing to the people of God is the fact that God has seemingly pushed them away, discarding them, rejecting them. You have left us to shame and to dishonor. Where are you, God? In verses 10 through 12, the details of rejection are spelled out. You see them there. You've caused us to turn back from our enemies because you are not with us. We are spoil to our enemies. We are like innocent sheep going to slaughter. We have been scattered, and we have been sold for almost nothing. Makes me think of going to a garage sale, and you see the numbers. Maybe these are the things that are the nicer things in the home, and there's a fair price on them. Then you go over to these group of things, and all of a sudden everything changes. That's worth a nickel, and that's worth a quarter, and you see these little stickers on everything. And then you come over to this pile, and what do you think is, it's just one sign over the pile, and it just simply says, free, of no value at all. You've sold us for a nickel. You've sold us for a quarter. You do not value us as your people. It's interesting, as I read these verses, this lament and these tormenting, being taunted by the people. Look at verses 13 to 16. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The word got out, and it's passing all over the place. A laughingstock. People laugh at us. And all day long, notice how the psalm turns from plural to singular here. It's talking about the people of God, and then it turns to the singular. Did you notice that? All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. It's personal. It's intimately personal. It hurts and touches every single Israelite. See, God's word isn't a generalized statement to all of you, be well and be fed. God cares about each and every one of us. We are not nameless, faceless people. We are known eternally. He knows your name. He knows your face. He loves you. And so this hurt and this grief is also very personal for each and every one. It's interesting. You see that a couple times in the psalm as the tense or as the number changes there. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. You know, as I thought about these verses, how many illustrations, personal illustrations, do I have in my life of someone who could say those verses are true of my life? Well, frankly, I don't. I've had a very good life. God has been very gracious and very kind, from my family to my parents and family to my family now and children and grandchildren. And God has been good and gracious. When was the last time, for example, as you read those verses, that you were taunted for your faith? Now, I've gone through some interesting times as a pastor and speaking with people, and well, what do you do? I mean, that's the big question out there. And when I tell them what I do, all of a sudden they step back a pace, like, whoa, you know, this guy might have the coronavirus or something. Oh, no, I'm just a pastor. I'm actually a pretty nice guy if you give me a chance. But if that's being taunted, if that's me being entering into a deep trial, it's not a very heavy one, brothers and sisters, is it? We have it good. It makes me think of the Jews during World War II. You know, the Germans and others went into their homes and they took things from them that they wanted. And what were they were going to do? Here's armed men busting into their homes without a word, breaking down their door. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their freedoms until, like sheep going to slaughter, they're put on boxcars and they're taken away. And many of them were never seen again. Now, that really fits some of these verses here in living color. But let me turn it around for a moment by way of application. Brothers and sisters, let us not be the reason for taunting and criticism of other Christians and our Lord because of our failures. It makes me think of David. The Gentiles blasphemed God because of David's great sins. And we do not want to be the occasion of non-believers looking at our lives and taunting us and taunting others and saying, look at him, look at her. And you call that a Christian? And you want me to believe in Christ? In a very intimate way, David writes about this in Psalm 69 in verse 6. Listen to these words. He says, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Wow. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Because of my failures, because of my hypocrisy, because of my sins, Lord, please don't let that be the case. Let me be a real encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Point number three, and it's an interesting one. It's the one that surprised me in studying this psalm. It's hard to know what to do with it, and here it is. But we have not been false to your covenant. You'd think after all of this, they would say, yes, Lord, we've gone after idols and we've broken covenant with you and we've not been faithful to your word. But that's not what they're saying here. We have been faithful. It's the claim. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we've not been false to your covenant. Not just outwardly, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. What we believe inside, we're living out with our steps in our lives, our demonstration of what we believe. We believe in you, Lord. Interesting. Yet, you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. You've struck us down. And this expression, in the place of jackals, a place of barrenness. Jackals, you know, you don't see them on your porch every day, do you? They are in the place of barrenness and of death. And that's where we find ourselves. And yet verse 11 and verse 22, they claim it twice. We're sheep for the slaughter. Twice they say that to God. And yet we're innocent, Lord. How do you answer that? That's a hard one. If you care to, turn with me to the book of Job for a minute. I told you in studying this, it made me think of Job and his cries. Well, in Job chapter 16, Job writes in verse 7 and following quite a bit. He says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, I am devastated, is what he's getting at here. He's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me innocently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. You think he said enough? Do you think Job is wrestling and in deep waters as he expresses his hurt and his pain? Because he believes, not knowing, he believes God has done that to him. And he can't believe it. He doesn't understand it. 17, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. You know, there are statements in Job that just scream of the Lord Jesus Christ. Statements even in the midst of tears and physical, being broken down physically in every other way, and yet there's that statement of faith in Jesus. And he doesn't let go. Wow. Notice back in our psalm in verses 20 and 21, if we had sinned, God would know we had sinned, and God would have told us about our sin. You see it there? If we'd forgotten the name of God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Remember the account. We heard about it 10 minutes ago. Jericho was easily taken, and God said there are certain things you shall not take for yourselves as spoil. And remember, Achan took them. Nobody saw him. Too much going on and all the turmoil. He grabbed some things. He dug a hole. He put them in his tent. Nobody knows. I'm a little richer today. The next day, they go up to Ai, and they think they're going to take this small city compared to Jericho, and they are running for their lives. And they don't understand why. And God says, listen, there is sin in the camp. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. God knows when there is sin in the camp. Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So here's the question for you. It's a tough one. Does God's love go together with trials and suffering? If God loves me, shouldn't I have a happy, easy life and everything be perfect? He is God. He can do what he wants, and nothing bad ever has to happen to me. And so if he loves me, isn't that true? Isn't that logically consistent? Now, we know a lot more than this. We have a New Testament, don't we? You see, these are innocent sheep without spot or blemish, and they're going to be slaughtered or sacrificed. Is that fair? And more and more and more it takes or is taking place all around us. Go with me to the 8th chapter of Romans, because probably most of you know that Paul has quoted this verse 22. He's quoted it right in the midst of Romans, the pinnacle of that marvelous book. Now, you got to see some of the context here. Context is so crucial in understanding our Bibles. And look at Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. We are sons and daughters of the living God. He certainly must really love us, right? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But then notice something. If children, then heirs. Oh, well, it's getting better. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It couldn't get any better than that since our God is rich. And then notice, Paul says, provided we suffer with him. Isn't that interesting? In order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the package. All of it is true. Not things that we choose. Not whatever the world says about love and your God and these kind of things. No, let's read it in its context. Skipping over to Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Did you get it? All things, even hard things, even bad things, they work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as he goes on there, this order of salvation, we see it there. It's great theology, step by step by step. Everything is predestined. Everything is planned. Everything is taken care of. And what's so amazing is that right in the middle of it are tears and sorrow and suffering. 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Then Paul, why do you say what you say here? Why do you insert verse 22 of Psalm 44 right in the middle of this marvelous text on justification and on the love of God? 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists seven awful things that could take place. And yet, that's not going to separate us. And then he gives us the answer. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You ever read that and just said, that seems to be out of place. What is going on here? You love me, and yet the answer is, I am one of yours, and I am called to suffer. It doesn't always make a lot of sense to us, does it? Especially when we think we're sincerely doing our best. Notice what he says. No. In all these things, he says, no, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is a contradiction to God's love. But no, it's not. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. One has rendered it, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Paul writes about this in another place. He says in Philippians chapter 1, and he's in prison, as you well know, so it's not going real well for him, humanly speaking. But he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And Paul doesn't blink or say that's inconsistent with the love of God. He's saying God, in his infinite wisdom and love, knows how to take you into trials and make you, Romans 8:29, like his son, Jesus. Lord, please make me like Jesus. And then trials dump on our heads and we go, Lord, I asked you to make me like Jesus, not dump trials on my head. And God says, you just do not understand my ways. And you think I've just forgotten you and I don't love you. No, this is my love. Yes, it's hidden behind black clouds and pain and sorrow and suffering. But I love you. And nothing is going to take you away from me. Nothing is going to separate my love from you. Notice the final point in the psalm, which God's word is so rich and so marvelous. But notice the psalmist pours out his heart to God here. You see, verse 23, he goes, awake. God, wake up. Where are you? I don't hear you. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Now, that is about as human a statement as you're ever going to read, because God never sleeps. God is always seeing and knowing us lovingly in every single way. Do you not realize that every molecule, every beat of your heart is by the sovereign will of God attending to you? It's not like God just made us and our little hearts are beating away and he doesn't have to do anything anymore. Every beat of your heart is by the sovereign Lord. But the psalmist here is going, where are you? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. We couldn't get any lower. And then here's the cry in the last verse. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake, and there it is. And this blows my mind. For the sake of your steadfast, your covenant love, your eternal love. I'm not going to read it now, but it's a great paragraph to read. In the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of providence, the fifth paragraph is all about these kind of things. And it tells us a number of things of why God tests us and why we're tempted and all these kind of things to humble us and to make us trust him more and everything. And then it ends by saying, making us watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. It's beyond our comprehension, the ways of God. But know this, brothers and sisters. When God brings you into deep water, when God brings you into trials, in his timing, it may be in eternity, but in his timing, he is going to bring you out into a place of abundance as he defines it, not as you define it. In the 66th Psalm, we're called to bless God and to praise God who's kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. 66:10, though, says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You personally have tried us as silver is tried. You have melted us down. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. We cannot handle the weight of these trials. You let men ride over our heads. You let non-believers, maybe even believers, take advantage of us. You let that happen, Lord. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." We must believe in our God and his love for us and cry out to him day and night. Like the disciples in that boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the waves are going over it. It's starting to sink. They're just freaking out. And they yell at Jesus. He wakes up and he simply says, "Hush, be still." He rebukes the wind and the waves, and the sea becomes glass, and they step back looking at him, and they're more afraid of him now than they were of the circumstances. Who is this? That's Jesus. And he's God. And he has you in the palm of his hands, and he is sovereign over every detail within the universe and beyond. And so, brothers and sisters, just like the psalmist in the last verse of the psalm, I urge you and encourage you to say to God, "Oh God, please rise up. Come to our help. Come to my help. I'm trusting in you. Strengthen me now. Bring me out. Bring me out into that place of abundance. In your timing, Lord, and in your way." Let's pray. Father, we read the Bible and we find encouragement, and yet the daily grind of life, it's so easy to be down. It's so daily, it's so on and on and on before us that we can be overwhelmed by feelings, by circumstances, by pain, by sorrow, by disappointment, whatever it is, Lord, please help us to realize that all things are under the umbrella of your sovereign love for us, your eternal love. You are capable and you are accomplishing your will. Grant us the grace to believe in you, Lord, to cling to you, to trust in you, to take hold of the promises of your word and not let go. And may you be glorified, yes, by the way that we live and struggle, and even by the way that we die. May it be unto you and pleasing in your sight, all because of Christ and what he has accomplished. His name we pray. Amen.